Well, good morning. How are we all doing? Good. Praise the Lord. Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll continue on with our narrative with the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10. We're going to do 23 through 28. Nope, 27. Yeah. Mark chapter 10, 23 through 27. And as always, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. So after the rich young ruler departs, sorrowful, because of his great possessions, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were astonished at his words. Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Let's pray. Lord, as we engage you in your word, we pray that, Lord, we would grapple with what Christ has to say and the questions that he raises about the issue of wealth. Father, that you would help to sift us in our hearts, do a thorough examination to see if there are things that don't need to be as it pertains to our trust and our faith. For Lord, we know that our security chiefly is rooted in you and you alone and nothing else. Pray, Lord, that you might minister to us graciously but directly and bleed out from us, if you would, the things that need not be, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I titled the message today simply, "Great Riches Don't Save." Great riches don't save. Let me begin by stating that there is nothing wrong with having great possessions, nor is there anything inherently evil about them. They're simply inanimate objects. To those that are mature men and women in Christ, they will see great abundance or great riches for what they are, and they will utilize them for the glory of God, for the advancement of his kingdom, and for ministering to the hearts of other men and women who may have burdens that need alleviated. But to the rest, great possessions pose an ever-present danger. They pose misguided conceptions and potentially may lull a man or a woman into a false sense of security, whether physically or spiritually, and potentially could even lead to a fall in perdition itself. When I say to the others, I'm speaking to those who may not be mature in Christ, and maybe those who are mere professors of Christian religion void of a regenerate heart. There's a question that is posed by Jesus, and it's posed twice. Not that we need to listen anymore to a question that's posed twice versus once, but it should perk up our ears a little bit, because Jesus is stressing something to us that we need to understand. The question that is posed, once again in verse 23 and 24, is the same in nature. How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And in verse 24, he does it again. Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven? Hard, defined, is difficult. Trust means to have confidence or hope in. So there's a couple things that come to mind. First thing is this: wealth gives people a false sense of security. They believe that riches provide safety and protection, kind of like having a guardian who shields you from harm and injury, right? Riches are a surety when danger arises. So it is, that is the perception. So instead of trusting in a sovereign, powerful God who providentially brings all things to pass and provides exactly what is necessary when it's necessary, who will keep us from falling, we attribute some sort of deity and sovereignty to the riches that are possessed, believing in effect that they will save and they will deliver us in the day that we need deliverance. Now, I'm not speaking of the unregenerate here. I'm speaking of those who are what we would classify as religious, or maybe even those who would consider themselves Christians or professors of Christianity. Even the people who would say that they are Christ struggle with the sense of what actually provides my security in life and in death. Now, this is one of the things that the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 struggled with. They had become rich, and in effect, because of their riches, they had misplaced what it is that actually secured them and rooted them in the favor of God, which was Christ and Christ alone. There is nothing else. The second thing is this. Wealth, when trusted in, naturally means that a man is tempted into the pursuits of worldly things. In other words, God no longer becomes the treasure of the heart. The worldly pursuits of wealth and abundance become the treasure. And though few religious men would agree that God and their love for Him has been left behind, and that their actions and desires and wants and cravings show their love is equally placed upon material wealth. In other words, for those in the congregation of God who are worshiping God today, and the question would be posed, is God your first love? Unequivocally, it would say, no, yes, God is my first love, and everything else subsides and streams from that. And yet, by the actions and the lifestyle that they lead, would seem to indicate that that's actually not the case at all. Case point, the rich young ruler. Here's a man who is religious, seeking what it is that he may do to save his soul, and yet the possessions that he has is actually the treasure of his heart. That is the problem. Paul deals with this a little bit in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me read a few verses to you just to help us to understand what we need to be aware of. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, those who desire to be rich, you're falling into a temptation and to a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So those are the consequences, once again, of the pursuit of wanting to be rich. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves then through with many sorrows. So there are those who would start out well, we would say, following Christ, worshiping Christ, reading about Christ, and yet the pursuit to be rich and the love of money has become so overwhelming and so preoccupying at life, in effect, they have departed from worship, from reading, from prayer, and from Christ Himself. So it's sobering, if nonetheless, in regards to the topic that we're dealing with. Now, the third thing is, the byproduct of the pursuit of great possessions is it tends to direct the heart to serve the individual. Okay? It tends to direct the heart to serve oneself. Self-fulfillment becomes the goal of all of life's one pursuit. When you live your life for your own self-gratification, you are a long way away from the glory of God and Christ and His redemption. Everyone around you will be neglected increasingly and viewed as a hindrance to your ultimate goal, which once again is the pursuit of riches. Now, while all of this is true that I've asserted, some of it obviously is very applicable to the rich young ruler narrative, it's not the main point that is being driven out here by Jesus Christ. So according to first century Jewish theology, wealth was a sign of God's blessing. So if you were poor, you weren't effectively cursed by God, or you were ineffectively cursing yourself due to the not of obtaining of riches. Those who were wealthy had the means to pay for more sacrifices than those who were poor. Makes sense. They could afford to give more alms, more tithes, and they could buy more offerings than those who were poor. The Jews believed that all almsgiving, or the giving of tithes, was a key, if you will, to entrance into the kingdom of God. Let me take an apocryphal writing for you. This will sum it up best. Okay, these are the writings that the Catholic Church recognizes between the book of Malachi and what we find in the New Testament. And one quote, it says, "It is better to give alms than to lay up for gold, for alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. Those that give alms and righteousness shall be filled with life." You see, the accumulation of wealth was a virtue for them, and the rabbinical teachings protected selfishness and greed. The more they got, the more alms they could give, the more favor they could find with God. So virtually, one could buy his or own salvation. It's kind of like the indulgences of the Middle Ages, which was viewed as a way of purchasing a favored place in the kingdom for the one who was alive, or for the ones who were in purgatory and already passed on. It's one of the reasons that the Pharisees were lovers of money and consumed in the pursuit of it, is because it gave them an inside track to God's favor and his salvation in their minds. Okay, so the more that I accumulate, the more that I bring to myself, the more that I can give, the more God blesses me, and the more that I am assured of the putting away of sin and of my own salvation. Now, this would explain why it is that the Jesus' disciples were surprised about the statement that he made. They assumed that the rich were certain to be saved and granted a rich and eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. That was the assumption as it pertains to those who were rich. I would assert, actually, that the prosperity gospel of our day and the theology that is espoused is really a little different. You're driving adherents and worshipers to gather more and more and more, which affirms not only God's blessing and favor, but also it seals your security in heaven displayed by the generosity that you give. In essence, the sowing of your seed in faith is the sowing of your salvation. Okay? This is how it works. Stu knows way more about the prosperity gospel than I do, but there are things that I do know about it, okay? This is one of the dangers of it. The more you have, the more surety you have of God's salvation. So a man like Kenny Copeland, who last count I knew was worth $300 million, if not more, here's a man in his own mind who believes he is assured of salvation and the removal of sin by all that he's brought to himself, which is an attestation of God's blessing and favor. So it's just not a first century problem. It is a 21st century problem as well. Now, it doesn't take a genius to then figure out, if this is the theology being espoused, what this drives men to do. All right? It drives people to run after wealth. But worse than that, it drives them to believe that God looks favorably upon them in the pursuit, because the pursuit itself will ultimately lead to union with him. You see, that's a danger as well. One would expect, if Jesus Christ to be on board with such theological concepts, yet he does nothing but warn about the dangers that are inherent in and allowing the heart to be dominated by worldly treasures, right? That's why it is that we read Luke 16:19-31. We see the inherent danger posed by the luxurious life that faith is placed in the security of the almighty possession of money or whatever it may be. It's just simply not the case. And the question becomes this: why in the world would we lead men and women to covetousness, which destroys the soul and consumes them in vanity and pride and veils them to actually what true joy and contentment really is for the inward man? So in other words, if I set up here today and I espouse to you the same type of theology and say, you know what, if you really want to secure your place in the kingdom of God and Christ, you need to bring and gather all that you can to yourself, as much as you can get, because it shows God's favor to you. It assures you that your sin will be removed. It assures that you will be saved, ultimately. Now, me espousing that would drive each individual then, if they were naive, to go out and to engage upon the pursuit of bringing to themselves the almighty dollar and all that it affords. So that I might consume you in a life driven with covetousness then. So that your love for God would wane very quickly, your love and trust and security in Christ and his work for you, both physically and spiritually, would then wane. So that you might then incur the judgment of God because you have traded wealth. You traded his love for wealth. Let me be very clear to you. Wealth does nothing to bring you closer to the gates of heaven. It provides you no advantage, no merit, no favor, no in, and no ability to put away the severity of sin and redeem the soul, or grant you any inheritance into the kingdom of God and Christ. That's as clear as I can put that. And Jesus makes a statement in verse 25 to impress this upon the hearts of his disciples and anybody else that's in earshot, or those of us who would read later on. He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now look, it is a simplistic statement meant to drive home a sobering truth. And there's been so many spins put on this verse through the years that is nauseating. Read what it says. Okay, now what's he trying to say? That if riches rule your heart, and that your confidence therein is placed within the security of the riches, you're not getting into heaven. It's that clear. Can a camel go through the eye of a needle? No! Can you go through the eye of a needle? No! Can a man who trusts in his riches enter into heaven? No! Okay? It's very simple. And he impresses it upon our hearts twice. The attitude of self-sufficiency is damning and destructing. Jesus' statement, though, runs counter-culture to the legalistic righteous system that is being taught and so prevalent by the religious leadership. They're teaching, in essence, the ball is in your court, okay? The ball is in your court. You choose to be poor. You cut yourself off from God's blessings. You shut yourself out of the kingdom of God. You are the one who is not courting God's eternal favor by remaining poor. But if you do pursue it, you can court God's favor. You can assure yourself of security and salvation and the Messiah's kingdom. But it's your choice. You can play the fool, you can play the wise man, right? The theology of the day was the wise man goes and pursues. The fool does nothing. Yet is that true? No. Because you see, it's not going to work. You cannot catch the eye of God, nor cause him to acquiesce. You will not cause God to blot out your iniquity, nor clean the slate, nor write your name in the heavens above in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your pursuit of riches will not put you in favor with your Creator, nor demand his blessings. Riches will not force God's hand and cause him to act contrary to his revealed will, as though any man or woman could be saved apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because please, let us remember what God put his Son through to put away the severity and the offense of our sin. You see, Jesus Christ was humiliated to even have to have taken upon himself human flesh. That was the first step in his humiliation. The second step in his humiliation was to suffer at the hands of those whom he gave life to. The superior suffering at the hands of the inferior. He was treated with the greatest contempt and violence and put to an accursed death, shedding his pure and innocent blood on a nasty, torturous cross. Do we now then believe that we can all be made well by giving a little coin in the coffer, so to speak? We really think that's the way that this works? That God would be placated by external objects When it was the heart that was the issue to begin with, and it's the heart that's polluted, we really believe that me giving money out of my wallet and putting it in the little basket back there is going to secure for me anything as it pertains to removal of my sin or a place in heaven? But men do. It's not offering that God delights in. It's a contrite spirit and a broken heart. Jesus told the young ruler, what did he say? Give it all away. In essence, right? If I'm paraphrasing, look, kid, give it all away because it's keeping you from being delivered in heart and mind and keeping you from salvation. But I do begin to understand the astonishment of the disciples. They've always been taught the opposite. So what you're saying is the people that are rich don't have an inside track to God's glory? Exactly what I'm saying. So you're saying also that the people that are poor, that are actually in the pursuit right now of trying to get rich, they're wasting their time? You got it. Because it's not dependent upon man to begin with. Strive as you might with all the riches you'd like, but it's not going to work. Because as it pertains to the salvation of a man's soul, no man can save himself, period. It's impossible. Why? The short answer is because we're filthy wretches, plagued by our own sin, and all of our faculties, and all of our works are like filthy rags. And I didn't coin those phrases. I plucked those out of the Bible, whom God is speaking to us. As it pertains to our natural condition, Solomon could have given all of his amassed fortune. And I'm talking, when you figure out what old Solomon have, it made Carnegie look like a pauper. He could have gave it all in one moment as an offering to God. Do you think it would have done anything to remove the offense of his sin? Do you think that would have justified himself before God? Then God would have said, "Woo! Bring it on in! Come on in!" Yeah. And yet men do. Men do and have engaged in endless religious pursuits to gain favor through great possessions and yet cultivated nothing. Many have even made themselves paupers by actually giving it away. Did that do the job? No. There are people today that sacrifice great quantities of time in Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, ministries, and worship, and yet I'm going to tell you, if they are engaged in to present to God as the justification for their forgiveness, they're wasting their time. You're wasting your time. It's a useless work if it's not done through faith, and faith alone in Christ. No man can save himself. It's impossible. And yet so many believe that they can. The hearts of those who sit here today, who are redeemed in Christ, clearly see and know the truth that every day, as our awareness and sensitivity to sin and its presence grows, we understand all the more the utter impossibility of such sinners as we doing anything that would ever grant God's favor or the dismissal of our sin. I understand that so very clearly. It's interesting because Jesus destroys the work righteousness and its lust and want of riches under the guise of religion that is so prevalent. He destroys it as well as he does today, helping us to understand that every man stands helpless and powerless before God. That we stand condemned, unable to make ourselves fit or holy or worthy of his forgiveness or his acceptance. With one statement, Jesus sweeps away all religious human achievement, doesn't he? When he says what? With men it is impossible. Absolutely impossible. This is why it is that salvation is entirely a gracious, sovereign work of God. Only God can save man. We can do nothing. And for some, oh, what a severe blow to the ego. What a devastating shot that Christ makes. The poking, the prodding, the convicting of the heart, the recognition of sin, the recognition of God's judgment, of godly sorrow, our fleeing to Christ, our belief that is asserted, our faith that is exercised, our forsaking the old life. Folks, at every point, whether beginning, middle, or end, salvation is possible only with God acting and setting apart. That's the way it is. Because Ephesians chapter 2 reminds me so very clearly that we were dead. And dead men do nothing. We were dead. You know, and some, they read those statements, they hear a sermon like that, and they say, how dare God infringe upon my sovereignty? And yet, you know what? And Stu made this point years ago. If God fails to act, we all die tormented. If God fails to act, not a one of us will be saved. Was I free? You betcha. You are a free creature in every way. But He so acted upon our wills to enable us to desire what we previously hated, to run to what we previously were fleeing from. Don't be upset at His elective actions. Be encouraged. If God saved me, He can save you. If He can save a rotten old sinner like Saul, who is trying to eliminate the bride of Christ and yet make him anew, then ain't no one outside of the providential work of God in saving man. Jesus' word should serve, actually, to inflame the heart, to inflame the mind, to cause the aha moment, right? To drive people from their best self-effort and their righteous works and say, I see the error of my ways. I'm to seek His face, to seek His face, to seek His face, to come to Him, right? To run to Him. What I've been doing, I've got it all backwards. It's not possible. Jesus is what He's telling me this. I need to stop. I need to seek His face and I need to see God, please. Save me by Your grace. Because everything else I'm doing is not working. So let me read a few verses to you before we close. You know, when you think about the aspect of salvation, I think about Romans 10. Romans 10. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, right? They're very religious in their activities and duties, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own righteousness, not submitting to the righteousness of God. If anything that we try, any external work that we try to make God happy and to grant His favor, it is us trying to establish our own righteousness, which is an alien righteousness apart from God. For He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. He says, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, well, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? But he says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. I don't see anything in there about money. For with the heart one believes in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no external works. It's a belief that is asserted, which is accompanied with repentance. And you'll be saved. That is the simplicity of the gospel. that the unrighteous men can be saved through faith in Christ alone, and not by anything else. Let's pray. Lord, we do see the utter impossibility of saving ourselves, and how naive to believe that inanimate external objects, filthy lucre, could ever purchase our salvation, could even remotely make a dent in the body of our sin. We thank you. We thank you for our redemption. We thank you, Lord, that you pursued us and drew us to yourself, and that you worked upon our hearts in such a fashion where we desired nothing but you. We pray, O Lord God, for mercy upon us, upon our friends, our families, those whom we know who are caught up in the pursuit under the umbrella of religious activity. Lord, help us to tell them the truth graciously, but directly. And Lord, help us to never fall off the wagon and join the pursuit ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's stand and read 3:16. We'll do the last verse.
Reminding us that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We need to submit to Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice for us, Lord. And we ask you that you would help keep us from straying from the basic message. We pray in Jesus' name.